Okay, welcome to I think it's part five or so of Victorious Christian Life. We're looking at in this recent time victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. I want to finish up the world today and hopefully move on to the flesh. Wow, okay, there it is. Okay, welcome to part five of the Victorious Christian Life. We're looking at victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil in this section. Hopefully today we'll finish up the world and be able to move on to the flesh. So we have a clear command: don't love the world nor the things that are in the world. It's either you love Father or you love the world. Being torn between two lovers just doesn't work. So we looked at that last week. We looked at the importance of our hearts being knit together in love so that we may attain to all the riches that God has in store for us. That's last week. And he warned them not to lose out on their reward and not let anybody deceive them, the previous section. Because we've died in with Christ to the basic principles of the world. So I really do have to ask the question, why do people live as if they're worldlings? And it's basically the world has so influenced them in their pre-Christian days that they're not even aware that it's of the effect that it has on them. And everyone around them, for the most part, is living in the world, so they just kind of go along with the herd and stay in the world. But we are not supposed to be of the world. We're supposed to have died to it. So last week I shared this verse with you. We were buried with him into death through baptism, and as a result, we should, as Christ was raised from the dead, so should we. We need to walk a new way. This does not happen just because you became a believer. So I was doing some more work in Neil Anderson, Identity in Christ, and that can be so misunderstood and mistaught that because you're a Christian, everything's good, but it's not. These letters in the New Testament were written to believers that were basically in need of changing the way they thought and thus the way they lived. We know that our old man was crucified with him, and the purpose of that was so that the body of sin might be done away with. We should not any longer be slaves of sin. But most people are still slaves of sin. When I was growing up, there was this comedian called Flip Wilson, who had this t-shirt and came out of it, "The devil made me do it," which is really true. He does it through the world, and people make a joke about it, but really, that's it. But the body of sin needs to be done away with. If you live according to the flesh as a believer, you will lose dominion. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. This is something that does not happen when you accepted Christ. And then he gives the application, which is really set your affections on things above. So if you do. Were raised with Christ than you were if you were crucified with Christ. You need to seek those things that are above. And you look in your life, where do you actually seek the things that are above? Where does that show up? And then I think the key thing is what people have their affection set on. We basically are fond of and love things that meet our needs. And the needs that they're meeting are for worth and value, security, significance, all the stuff that's in the world. And they don't recognize that God offers that. So, one of the reasons why people switch lovers or is because they see something better. Well, Christ is clearly better, but people don't see that. So as Paul writes these stuff, he's telling them that Christ is better. So put to death, this is written to believers, the sinful earthly things lurking within you that belong to your earthly nature. This might be New Living Translation. have nothing to do, and these are basically the lust of the flesh as sexually considered, but you also have greed in there, which is idolatry. Now, those who belong to or of Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So in order to really be sourced in Christ, you have to crucify the flesh. And if you see a person filled with passions and desires for things that are only earthly, they're going to hear, depart from me, I never knew you. And because people have worldly desires, the wrath of God is coming upon them because they are children, sons of disobedience. Not, you know, you can't be a son unless you're first a child. And the son is the one who has the inheritance, and then they lose it. So now, in light of that, you need to put off all these things. And this is all stuff, before it was the sexual stuff, this is mainly the stuff that comes out of your mouth to another person. And then 9 is kind of a universal hypocrisy verse. Don't lie to each other. Don't pretend you're something you're not. Because you have put off the old man and its deeds. But because we don't put off the old man and its deeds, we kind of deceive one another. And you're supposed to have put on the new man, which is renewed by means of the knowledge, according to the image of him who created him. God wants us to become like Christ, be holy as he is holy. You need knowledge to do that, but you have to embrace that knowledge in order to make that happen. And I just don't think that happens in most of Christendom. You know, the product of it. So not only do you set your affections on the things above, but you put on the behaviors that are consistent of it above. And I think we looked at these in the past. The fruits of the Spirit are there. Forgiving others. Something that's coming up from Neil Anderson, not this week, but it's like we don't heal in order to forgive. We forgive in order to heal. And people, if you look at what dominates their mind, it's usually a resentment, if not even an anger, about things that happened when they grew up, or things that some friend did to them, or things that happened to them at work. And that really is old nature thinking, not new nature thinking. And one of the second greatest commandment is commanded because it's really important, putting on love, which is the bond of perfection. And the peace of God is supposed to rule our hearts. So people use this for determining the will of God. I have peace about it. That's not talking about what, you know, whether you should buy this or that. So frequently people will say, I have peace about it because I feel good about it. And if you remember anything from Hudson, George Mueller, that stuff doesn't work. It's going to lead you in the wrong direction. The verse, which I alluded to at the end right here, is let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Does anybody see like that determines what you should, you know, get or buy or do or go? It's talking about your relationships with other believers, these things up here. And the word rule was used of an umpire ruling. And I think when people say, let the peace rule, you know, okay, well, that's going to be like the overriding, you know, consideration. Umpire, I think, is a much better word. An umpire is someone who decides things according to certain standards. And that standard is supposed to be the peace of God. And if you know how Paul, and particularly in Ephesians and also Colossians, is talking about peace, it's the peace between Jews and Gentiles, between other believers, that we all have this common basis and common future in Christ. But if we're not in Christ, we don't get that. If we're not in union with him, we sing a song about in union with Christ or in Christ. Those benefits are only for those who are in union with him, and then they can be in union with each other. And these are examples of having the Spirit at work in your life. The things that this is parallel to Ephesians, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And then you get one of the first thing manifestation of the Spirit is that the Word of Christ is dwelling in you richly, which then gives you the wisdom to teach and admonish one another. Not based on, you know, your preferences or your tradition. It's based on truth. I've seen a lot of people say, I want to be a disciple maker, and then they just kind of mess up the person that they're trying to help because they don't have the Word of Christ dwelling in them richly first. And if the Word of God is dwelling in you richly, you know, you're obeying it. You're abiding in the vine, like Jesus said. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you have a rich prayer life. So in wisdom, you teach, and then you, it's not just teaching. You have to warn or admonish, which is putting people in their right mind, other believers. And then you're not doing it by singing to them. This is so stupid. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, you sing with grace in your heart to, grace is probably gratitude or better, to the Lord. And then whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name, power, purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So when I was in seminary, a book came out by Gary Friesen called Decision Making in the Will of God. And there were two camps. First was God has very specific wills for what you should do. And others is a misapplication of this verse. Oh, whatever. So you just do whatever you want, but say it's for the glory of God. And I noticed very distinctly that people in the camp that were very specifically seeking God's will in everything had far, far better walks with God, and you'd call them godly. And the people who were whatever, really, that became the mantra of the millennial generation. You know, whatever. You know, oh, it's for the glory of God. But they don't understand that the name, power, and purpose is what the Lord Jesus would want. So if you're going to be putting on the new man, living the new identity, it shows up in your interactions with others. It shows up in your Christ-like fruit up here and in your Christ-like actions down here. So I added, this was, you know, I send out these outlines and then as I'm, you know, reviewing them, I realize, oh, this will be helpful. So what follows is being in the world, not of the world. So some people's view of the world is, oh, we should have nothing to do with it. We should, you know, withdraw from it. Don't use electricity, any electronic devices. Others basically view it as, you know, isolate yourself from it. And someone came up with the illustration that we're really supposed to insulate ourselves from it, and they use the idea of a boat. And a boat is in the water, but the water is not in the boat. The boat stands between you and the water, which makes it a lot easier to go upstream. So I'm taking some verses here that are talking about in the world and of the world. But Jesus said in John 15, this is, you know, the Upper Room Discourse, the vine passage, if you were of the world, now this word of is a genitive case, and it means to be sourced in or possessed by. You know, you're a citizen of a particular country. You know, that's where you were born. You're an employee of a certain company. They own you. That's why they pay you. They own your time, at least. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, so there we are, we are not sourced in this world, nor should we be possessed by it. Because Jesus chose the disciples and those who follow him out of this world, and then the world hates you because they're threatened by you. They ridicule you because you're different and their worth and value is, you know, in the basement. So they have to get worth and value by ridiculing those who are different. And often those who grow up getting ridiculed wind up being far, far more successful and rising above those who used to ridicule them. This is another, I want to get into the crooked and perverse generation, but It's good to remember all these things. Therefore, my beloved, the therefore is in light of the future glory that awaits you, and Christ being all in all, having his mind, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now even more in my absence. So they were obeying, not just because Paul was there and would get on their case, but much more because they've grown and the Spirit has gotten more work in their lives. Work out your own salvation. It doesn't say work at, people point out. But, you know, God has given us salvation, but there's stuff we have to do to, you know, get the full salvation. You're saved to do good works. You're not saved by the good works. That's talking about justification. But you are sure sanctified by working at it. And you don't get glorified unless you work at it. And you do it with fear and trembling, because otherwise you're fighting God. You know, that's a thing. The reason you should do it with fear and trembling, because God is at work in you both to cause the willing or desiring and the doing for his, not your, good pleasure. Ultimately, it's for your pleasure. But it might cause some temporary pain, some temporary denial. Remember, call to discipleship starts with self-denial. Then, as you're seeking to do God's will, do all things without complaining and disputing. Grumbling is one of these words here. And it's really complaining about God and disputing is what his will is. And the purpose of doing that is so that you may become, because you ain't now, blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. I think it was Ray Stedman who, or somebody like that, said our generation is crooks and perverts. Pulling off those words. The word for perverse is it's twisted, not going in the right direction. But crooked's kind of like that too. You just think of the internet scams and the scams that are going on, it's just unbelievable. Because these people are only living for this world and they're not looking out for anyone else's interest except themselves. We are living among them. We can't run away and isolate ourselves from the world because we need to be a light to them. So among these people who hate you, you need to shine as a light. But this doesn't mean, you know, you stand on top of your desk at work and, you know, print and shout the gospel to people. You need to be wise about it. And Jesus did not disclose himself right away to everyone. You need to build relationships. This is work to do it. And it's not just a proclamation. It's an everyday walk. Holding fast means take heed or give attention to the word of life. So I looked up this word. It has multiple meanings. This last one, well, multiple context. I've given attention. This was at the temple, the guy who was begging, who's crippled, and Peter and John Peter, I think, say, look at us. And he looks at them, gives attention, because he's expecting to get a gift. You know, it's that real expectation. That should be our attitude towards the word of life. I remember sitting in Bible study methods, and Howard Hendricks talked about holding fast. The King James says, as you hold out the word of life, or something like that. And their churches, I've actually seen billboards, pictures of them, where they have their name, and they say, holding forth the word of life. And Hendrick said, it's like they're saying, here it is, you lucky people. Somewhere back in the day, I had dug into this deeper and found another context, which I couldn't pull back up. But fleshing out the word of life is a much better translation of it. We're not holding it out to people. We're shining it. It's in our life, and it shines on them. And Paul tells these folks, I want you to do this. So when Christ comes back, I will rejoice that I haven't wasted my time ministering to you. I haven't run in vain nor labored in vain. And if you know, that means it's empty. He wants a return on the investment of his life, and we should too. So we are in the midst of crooked and perverse generation. We certainly don't want to be buying into its values. Okay, so first verse in this section was John 15. Now we're back to later 17, his prayer. I pray for them, Jesus says to the Father, the disciples. I do not pray for the world, but for those you have given me out of the world because they were yours and you gave them to me. All mine are yours, yours are mine. And here's a phrase that I don't think people get. This is Memorial Day weekend. Back in the day, we used to always have our retreats down there. And I would also often have us corporately pray through this. And there were people who prayed for it for years, but they just never lived it. They eventually walked away from it. But you'll see what's coming up. But this little phrase here, Jesus is glorified by his disciples. Our lives are supposed to be lived in such a way that God gets glory. And Ephesians 2:20, I think it says, he's 3:20, end of chapter 2 or 3, that he is to be glorified in the church, the assembly. And we're supposed to do everything, 1 Corinthians 10, something or other, to the glory of God. So we need to live in such a way, basically just live as he instructs us, so that he is glorified in us or by us. Remember, when he returns and gives us glory, it glorifies him, which shows that he has all the glory. Next verse, this is just before Jesus died. I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. Notice it's in, not of. I come to you, Holy Father. Keep, this is the next theme that comes up, keep, preserve these disciples by your name, power, and purpose, those whom you've given me. And the reason that God wants to preserve them is in unity, because Satan wants to disrupt that. Preserve them that they may be one as we are one. God expects our unity in our body to be the same as that between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is an unbelievable standard. But it's actually not that difficult if the Spirit of God is at work in each of us. Because then he's going to work us all towards the same thing. He gives us the desires unless we resist them, as the believers did in the New Testament, Acts 7:51, and as that verse teaches us, as the Old Testament folks did as well. Now, while I was with them in the world, Jesus kept us by, or the disciples, by his name, the power. All right? Name is not just, three letters strung together, G-O-D. Those whom you gave me, I have kept and preserved, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, it's Judas, in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled. These things I speak to them in the world, that they might have my joy brought to completion in themselves. A little awkward. In chapter 16, the previous chapter, he said, I speak these things that your joy may be full. In 1 John 4, 1 John 1, 4, these things John writes so that you might have this joy and it be full. Same thing in 2 John 12. This word for fulfilled in the perfect tense is used in all these spots, but it also shows up in Revelation 2, where Jesus says to the believers, I have not found your works perfect or fulfilled. So his, God's, the fulfillment of his joy is actually when we get rewarded in the future. In us, not just these, this is temporal joy down here. This one is future. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. This is why you can rejoice and be exceedingly glad if you get persecuted and all manner of evil is set against you falsely for his sake, because great is your reward in heaven. If no one dislikes you, if everybody thinks you're wonderful and fine, Jesus said, beware when all speak well of you, because you are basically hiding from the world. Now, there's a time to speak and a time to not speak, and the Holy Spirit guides. But, you know, we seek the world's approval. Like, why? They really hate us. Once they get to know us, you know, someone said, oh, I don't like you. Well, just wait until you get to really know me, and then you'll hate me. So Jesus is not of the world. We are not supposed to be of the world. Jesus always got his marching orders from the Father, not from the world. Then Jesus says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world or make them hermits or, you know, stick them in a monastery or a convent, except on vacation. But you should keep them, remember this keep in the previous ones, protect them from the evil one. Our Father who art in heaven, and then it goes, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So Satan is going to attack us and disrupt the unity in the body. And that is, if we are following the world, we will succumb to that. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Okay. The corrective, keep yourself, is to embrace the truth. Make them holy by your truth. Your word is truth. And as I'm fond of saying, you don't get sanctified by singing a song. You don't even get sanctified by praying. You don't get sanctified by going to a conference or reading a book. You get sanctified by the truth being made flesh in your life. And then, just to show you this is not about isolation, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, so that they also may be sanctified by the truth. How do you get made holy? By the truth. So we're going to say, be holy as I am holy. How do you get that? By obeying the truth. So sanctification, there's a pretty good sermon that has most of my good thoughts on it, is a sermon called Ain't Gonna Rain No More. Reckoning yourself dead to sin and alive to God. And that's R-E-I-G-N, not R-A-I-N. So, I'm not sure if I like this one. Just toss the words together. But sanctification or holiness is a determined, purposeful obedience via the power of the Holy Spirit for the end goal of glory. You know, why do you obey? Oh, I'm supposed to. Well, why? If you don't know why it is that you're obeying, there'll come something into your life that will give you reason to not obey. You know, everybody's obeying, so I'll obey. What happens when everybody doesn't obey? I want to kind of fit in, you know, so you fit in with people when the culture is good, but what happens when the culture goes bad? So you have to determine, it's a choice you have to make, free will. This does not happen automatically. Otherwise, there would not be these commands to do this. So, this is purposeful obedience, resisting the Spirit versus the Spirit of God working in you. Let's put these two verses here, little 7:51 and Philippians 2:13. So, you know this passage. It's just such a great passage. I couldn't help myself to not put it in here. I heard somebody, famous preacher, read through this and had some applications, but nothing that related to glory. And the whole thing in 1 Peter chapter 1 is about the revelation of the glory of Jesus. Therefore, in light of the coming glory, so verse 11, the prophets spoke of the sufferings of Christ and the glory to follow. In light of that, gird up the loins of your mind. So you need to become mentally tough. You can't let your brain be scattered. You need to pull your thinking, and that's the focused, purposeful obedience has to be our objective, to please God, to get glory. Then there's be sober. I just went through the spots where this word shows up, strung them all together. Probably won't roll off the tongue, but the key thought is being reality-based, right? So someone who is drunk is not reality-based. They're not sound-minded. The next thing that was in there is watchfulness, being on your guard. The reality is Satan is roaming about, says chapter 5 of this book, to eat you. So you gotta watch out for that. And then you have the sober prayer based on real needs. And then this showed up in arming yourself with the breastplate of righteousness. It's Ephesians 6, against the devil. So those are characteristics. You get yourself mentally tough for affirm your purpose. Jesus set his face like a flint, really hard to move flint. And then after you've done those two things, number three, rest or set your hope fully. Hope is the imperative of being girding up, being sober, or just participles. He's getting to the main point of hopefully set your hope upon the grace or glory that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he talked about the salvation that Jesus brings, and in verse 7 he spells it out as praise, glory, and honor to you. Oh, I don't believe in glory. All right, well, you won't get any. I'm not motivated by glory. Well, you should be. And one day you'll wish that you were. That's coming to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ when he comes back. The great verse we looked at in the Lord's Supper in Daniel 12. That's what's going to happen. The dominion of the age, the glory, is being given to those who are wise and shiny and bright. So if we set our affections fully on this, sin's going to lose a lot of its appeal. It's not going to be so shiny and attractive. Then he tells us more about how to do it, the means by which to do it, as obedient children. So notice we're children. Notice that there are children who are not obedient and children that are obedient. Which ones are pleasant to be around? The obedient ones. How do they get that way? Oh, they're just born, so now they're obedient. No, they had to be trained. The rod and reproof give wisdom. He actually spells out what it means to be obedient. You don't conform yourself to the former lust and desires that you had in your ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, so you be holy. This is not about being in Christ in all your conduct. He expects an obedience that is a really high standard. But Philippians 2:13, he works within us to will and do his good pleasure. So he gives us the desire as well as the power to do it. It shouldn't be that hard. But our will gets in the way. It's written, be holy, for I am holy. It's an Old Testament thing as well as a New Testament thing. Holy God, you want to partake of his holy nature, you need to be holy. You're not holy, you know, in his presence, blessed are the pure in heart, they see God. You are outside the city, and you have a lifetime of weeping and gnashing of teeth, or 1,000 years of weeping and gnashing of teeth, at least. And since you call upon a father, and you do, who without partiality judges according to each one's confession of faith. Oh no, it doesn't say that. Your work. So what work do you have? A great spot to go for this is 1 Corinthians 3. All the work that you've got, everything you've done on earth, is going to be tested by fire. And all the easy stuff, the wood, hay, and stubble, poof, gone. You don't have anything. The difficult stuff, the gold, silver, precious stones that you had to sweat and dig to get, and you had to purposefully get it. You don't just walk along and say, "Oh, look, there's gold right there, nuggets." Yeah. Every now and then people find nuggets on them, but that's not the normal way you get it. The person who just gave himself to the Witte's double, which is easy, they are going to get saved, but as one passing through fire. You don't lose the forgiveness for your sins, but you certainly lose work that gets rewarded. Therefore, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay on earth here in fear. Whoa, it's a scary judgment. Hey, Jesus, God, how you doing? No, that's not reverent fear. You conduct yourself in fear, knowing that you were not bought back out of the slave market of sin with corruptible things like gold and silver from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. I love this translation. Aimless. To what end? You wake up, you go to work to get the money, to pay the rent, buy the food, so you can wake up and go to work to pay the rent, buy the food, ad nauseum. Where's the purpose in that? That is basically the tradition we all get. We do it because that's what, oh yeah, preserve the species. But that's not what God called us to. He called us out of that world. He called us, as we looked at the Lord, to sometimes non-self-preservation. Jesus was hungry. Paul was hungry. And you conduct yourself in fear because you were, God basically spent precious money, the blood of Christ, to redeem you. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Our sin was not, oh no, they bit the fruit. What are we going to do? You know, this was, the lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. That tells you that this is something that most people don't know. This world was set up as a stage for us to work out our faithfulness so God could reward us and Satan could learn the lesson, according to Ephesians 3:10, that he should have obeyed. Jesus was foreordained, manifesting these last times for you, who, through him, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. And this is the piece that people miss. So that your faith and hope are in God. If you spend just a little time studying this, you'd say, okay, two things there, two things here. Faith, the basis of our faith is his death. And the basis of our hope is glory. It's not like, I hope I get my sins forgiven. That's done. That's a matter of faith. But hoping for the future reward is biblical hope. Hebrews 12 is all about that. Hebrews 11 is about faith. Chapter 12 is about hope. Chapter 13 is about love. Okay, and then we get to some pretty explicit application. Since you have purified your souls, oh, that means I got holy, by obeying the Ruth. Yeah, the Ruth. Sometimes I get my words mixed. Okay. Through the Spirit. Okay, right here. This is Philippians 2:13. The Spirit motivating you. It's also Romans 8. If you, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. Put to death the deeds that come from flesh's normal earthly desires. And that's going to be our next section. So you have to obey the truth, sanctify them with thy truth, thy word is truth, to purify your soul. What that means is your mind, your will, and emotions are in accord with the truth. It's not mixed with the world. It's only then that you can have the goal of a sincere love of your brothers and sisters in Christ. You have to get to that point before you can fervently love one another with a pure heart. Notice the pure soul, pure heart. You're making the pure decisions. You're not doing it for their praise. You're not doing it so you look good in the eyes of others. You're doing it so you look good in the eyes of God, because you're doing his desire, and he wants you to love his other children. First John tells you, you can't say you love God if you don't love other believers. Okay, that brings us up to the flesh. Any questions on being in the world and not of the world? Or any of the things that I said? Let me just remind you, Romans 12, to do not be conformed to this world any longer. That's where you are. You have to purposely move out of that. And unfortunately, our identity often comes from that, as opposed to a relationship with God in Christ. Okay, now we get to look at everybody's favorite topic, the flesh. So, victory over the lust of the flesh. Remember, the flesh is that stuff that hangs on our bones. It's deteriorating, some of us more rapidly than others, but it'll eventually will all waste away. Our temporal desires. Desires of the spirit are eternal. Okay? Of the earthly flesh are temporal. So that's our choice. Live for the temporal or live for the eternal. All that is in this world, get rid of whatever I just did. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, or ego, is not from the Father, but is from the world and the devil who runs it. To have victory over those things requires arduous. I didn't leave the H off there. Arduous. But arduous is hard. Takes work. It's probably the most difficult work you will do on this planet. You know, martyrdom, if you've got yourself reprogrammed, you know, martyrdom is just, you know, icing on the cake. But reprogramming, you need to get out the bad programs of that you grew up with, that the world has put in there, and develop biblical values and thus biblical actions. You are acting according to your values. If anything turns out like you don't like it, what I do is I just think through, how did I get here? Why don't I like it? Because if I don't like it, I want to do stuff I like. I got to go back and figure out, how did I get to this spot? Oh, I woke up with this really bad hangover. I was puking all night. I don't like that. Well, why? Well, because I overindulged. If I don't like the consequence, don't indulge the causes. So it requires work. And this, you know, let's remember Philippians 2. The Spirit of God is at work in you to give you the willing or desiring of his good pleasure. So why is this so hard? Because we really don't like God. And that's because he's not as immediate to us. You know, we're immediate gratification people. So Galatians 5, well, we've done this before. There's sermons on it, so I'm not going to repeat that. But look at the ones of the flesh, and it's really worth studying. I have not done a sermon that really has elaborated too much on the fruits of the flesh, to know what to avoid, and then the fruits of the spirit to know what to embrace. And this is in the context, Ephesians 5, of loving others in the body. That's really where the rubber meets the road, which is other-centeredness, that is the hallmark of love, versus self-centeredness, which shows up in self-preservation and self-gratification. Self-preservation, self-gratification. Yeah, it takes extra effort to get up off your rear end and serve someone else when you're tired. But always challenged by Paul, after the shipwreck, this old guy is out there gathering firewood when everyone else is panting with their faces in the sand. And then, just to show some of the humor of God, a viper comes out of the firewood and bites him. If we were Paul, we were saying, oh, come on, God. Here I am trying to serve others, and you have this poisonous thing bite me. But as a result of that, then they treated him as gods. And their time being shipwrecked was much more pleasant. So fruits of the flesh lead to destruction. Fruits of the spirit lead to life. And this is really the decision. How much of your time is spent on you? I always, have a little inner smirk. I hear, me time. I gotta get me time. There was someone who used to be part of our body who always talked, oh, in order to get the rest that God commands. I never heard them say, in order to fulfill the commands that God commands and do the work that God commands. It was always, I need to get the rest that God commands. And you do need to rest. There's a time for everything. But you have to look at, are you loving God first? Are you loving your neighbor second? And then there's a little acrostic called joy. Jesus first, others second, yourself last. J-O-Y. J is for Jesus, the O is for others, and the Y is for you. Okay, just in case you're not well-versed in acrostics. Okay, so one of the things they're doing right down here is they're fulfilling the lust of the flesh and mind. So, Satan tempts us with the desires of our flesh and the desires of our mind. So, evangelical community is a little better attuned to the lust of the flesh. We used to have a culture that thought unrestrained sexual desire was not a good thing. It now thinks that restrained sexual desire is a bad thing. It's not good. So let's take a look. You kind of know what the flesh is. We're talking about that. Worth and value. So the three temptations of Adam and Eve, of Jesus, and that we face are power, pleasure, and possessions. And Eve saw that power is going to be like God, pleasure was pleasing to the eyes, and make her wise. It was good to eat. Pleasure, I remember, possession. Jesus was faced with those. Look at Luke chapter 4, and else you can find it in Daily Truth Base. But if you ask which of those is preeminent, it's power. And power is security, and the biggie is significance. People will sacrifice security for significance. CEOs will do deals that are not good deals for their company because they want to do the biggest deal. Companies get ruined by people who do that. So we're on a quest for worth and value. Even if we had great parents who gave us worth and value, it's still, unless we're getting worth and value from God, it's not going to work. I spent a lot of time when realized, kids, I don't understand them. I've got to figure this out. And self-esteem, the magic lamp of self-esteem, is a sermon on that. But adults need that self-esteem too. And you're willing to make a sacrifice for pleasing someone who can give you something better. And sacrifice the trifles of this life for the eternal trinkets that never lose their shine. We put others down to get worth and value. Coworkers steal our credit for worth and value. Ambition. How many people are just driven to get ahead when they already have food and shelter and are commanded to be content? They have very nice food and very nice shelter and very nice things, but it's not enough. Why? As Nelson Rockefeller was asked, how much money does it take to satisfy someone? He said, just a little more. You're a multi-trillionaire or billionaire, but you want to get more. Worth and value. People pleasing. Why do we please people? So they'll think well of us. Why don't we please Christ with the same vigor that we please other people to get their approval? Because we're not motivated by the Holy Spirit. Ego-driven, as opposed to spirit-driven, truth-driven. All this stuff, that, you know, you got to come to grips with this in order to live the victorious Christian life. Because you're going to have to make sacrifices of these things, the fleshly ones, in order to be able to be triumphant in your spiritual life. Formerly you walked, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins when you walked according to Satan's world, in which we all once conducted ourselves. So Paul, speaking of the time when he was a Jew, now speaking to the Ephesian believers, living among the Jews, who were people who had their sins covered, in the lust of their flesh, fulfilling the desires of the things willed by the flesh and of the mind, and were naturally, as a result, children of wrath. Some people say we're by nature. Yeah, you could do that. But it's just a natural consequence. You lose your inheritance, he's going to tell us a little later on in Ephesians. Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's not that their sins aren't forgiven, but they don't have an inheritance in the kingdom. Do your work heartily as unto the Lord, he says in Colossians 3, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance, for it's the Lord Jesus that you serve. I don't know how much people think about what they do at work is pleasing the Lord Jesus. Because, folks, it's all going to get evaluated. You're going to see a replay. You have an eternity to have this stuff replayed and kick yourself for it. Lust of the flesh. A passionate focus on deceitful desires. Ephesians 4:22 talks about that. Mark 4:19. These desires are deceitful. What's something deceitful? It promises one thing and delivers another. Just talk to anyone who's gotten a sexually transmitted disease. The Catholic Church has its bright spots. And I appreciate some of the work they did in character. I've got a series on character and virtues. And they had what they call the seven deadly sins. And I did something probably based off that a little bit in terms of the outline framework of deadly desires. And I probably should dust off that sermon again because it really is what kills you. The deadly sins are really deadly desires. Number one is pride. Remember I said people would sacrifice everything for pride? Why is that such a thing? What did Satan sacrifice his standing as the highest, most glorious created being? He wanted more. He wanted to be like God. That took him down, and it uses those in his world, takes them down as well. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. So the corrective, and you can look this up there. You know, Catholic theologians that have written stuff, but there wasn't anything that I thought I had to put in here, is humility. And just humility is so simple. Not my will, but thine be done. Think about when you're starting to get anxious over something. Why am I getting anxious? What do I want? And then, what does God want in this situation? He might want you to do something. He might want you to do nothing. He might want you to submit. He might want you to resist. Holy Spirit, guide you in that. Second is greed or covetousness. So this one is actually corrected by the first commandment. I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. This is one of the last commandments. You shall not covet thy neighbor's goods. Greed is idolatry. So we want more of the financial stuff, mainly because it gives us security. Pride gives us power. Greed gives us security. God loves a cheerful giver. So the corrective for that, according to the Catholic theologians, is charity. It's another word. It's often the way they translate love. It's sharing with others that are in need. Why do you need another 100,000 when there are brothers or sisters that are hungry? How does the love of God abide in people like that, says 1 John. Okay, then you get the lust. Ten Commandments has, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Two places where that shows up. Remember, you have the flesh and the mind. Pride and greed are more mindly ones. Lust is corrected more by chastity. So when I was growing up, I went to a first 8 grades were done by Franciscan. There were nuns, but it was a Franciscan church. And these guys would wear these brown robes, very nice designer robes, but brown robes. They would usually wear sandals, because St. Francis of Assisi did that. He's the animal lover saint. And they would not use a belt, but they would have a piece of rope that they'd use to tie around them. Now, underneath there, I'm not sure what they wore underneath there, fortunately, even though it was an altar boy. We never found that out. But they'd have three knots. And I remember when one of them came into the classrooms and the kid said, what are those three knots? Or, he says, they're for the three vows we took and to remind us of them. Poverty, chastity, and obedience. So they were external things put on folks to get them to overcome the flesh. How'd that work out for them? Well, in light of all the child abuse scandals, it probably didn't work out super well. If you just look at the history of the church and other religious things and in the Protestant side, the evangelists on TV and stuff, greed is rampant. And you also find out that so is immorality. And you might as well throw in pride there. So these three things are, external things don't do it. You really need to change the internal values. Then we get envy. You feel you need something else to make you happy. It is countered by gratitude or contentment. Having food and clothing, therewith be content. God knows what you need before you even ask him. Then we get gluttony. Most of the pictures go to a museum done in the Middle Ages of church people. They are fat. While all the peasants are skinny. Gluttony is, you see that also in Christian circles, is considered the unmentionable sin. Lack of self-control. Self-control, we believe, it exhibit or inhibit an impulse. I went to ShopRite and they have this new sample machine. It's a machine that gives you samples instead of a person. You scan your little ID number. They give you a 30-second commercial, and then the machine gives you, the first time it happened, cake Oreos. So instead of Oreos, the cracker, it was actually chocolate sponge cake with the creamy filling, 2-pack. And I went with someone who doesn't eat gluten, so I had 4 of these, and then somehow I wound up getting 6 or 8 of them. They just kept coming. Same one sample the next week. And I had one. Oh, this is delicious. Oh, there's a second one. But I'm not going to eat it. Just to put the binder clip on it, put on the counter, saw it every morning when I got my vitamins. Nope, not gonna eat it. Just reinforced the decision until I kind of lost all desire for it. And then when I tasted it, oh, it's not that good. You need to, I remember Prof. Hendricks saying, he finds he has to deny himself once a day to keep in shape or practice. Yeah. And I'm thinking, once a day? practice, think through, how have I denied myself today? And how have I indulged myself today? Inquiring minds want to know. People who want to be godly and holy want to know the answers to that question so they can do that. Okay, then we got wrath. Oh, I'm out of time. I'll talk about this next week. Corrected by long-suffering patience. And then we got sloth, the sluggard versus diligence. This is a cardinal sin. I think a lot of people can handle some of these, at least outwardly, but inwardly, what motivates you? What drives you? Holy Spirit or comfort and ease? I hate that verse that says, "Batten your hearts, day of slaughter, by living wantonly and luxuriously upon the earth." Oh, so on that happy thought, we'll end our first foray into the lust of the flesh. And I would encourage you to, think through, what are you doing that is you-centered, and what are you doing that is other-centered and God-centered? Yeah, sure.
The verse about we were naturally children of wrath. Mm-hmm. They're talking about our innate nature, like being easily irritable and vengeful and have hate and unwillingness to forgive, or is it talking about the wrath that we hit on ourselves if we don't overcome and replace the sinful nature?
Okay, it's a combination. Now, the people who say both on either side, but you mentioned two things. Innately, we are born self-centeredly. "Oh, Mom, I don't want to wake you up to nurse, even though I'm hungry, because I know you need your sleep." No baby thinks that. I want it now. All right. So it's not children that are hateful. It's children that are destined to get wrath. So you're not a children of blessing, you're a child of wrath. By nature, we are that. And then naturally, the adults who act that way are going to get wrath. So it's all about getting wrath. And he'll talk about those who by patience, continuance, and well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality. So Romans 2, they get eternal life. But those who are self-seeking, ambitions, they get wrath, and he elaborates upon that wrath and anguish upon all those who don't do what's good. Great passage in Romans 2. It doesn't get mentioned much, and it really needs to be mentioned more. Okay, so on those happy notes, have a good Memorial Day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are God who supplies all we need to do your will, and that your will is the best thing in the entire universe and for the entire span of our days. Help us not be blinded to that truth. We thank you for those who have laid down their lives physically in battle to protect the liberties that we enjoy in our country, which are eroding. We thank you for those in the spiritual realm who have laid down their lives as an ongoing sacrifice to preserve and teach your scriptures over the centuries, and particularly those like Huss and Wycliffe who literally laid down their lives to preserve and translate the scriptures. Thank you that because of their sacrifices, we have accessibility to your scriptures and freedom to study them. And we acknowledge in many countries that people are persecuted just for having a copy of the scriptures, and were put to death and tortured for decades. So we pray that we would cherish the freedom that you have given us, recognize that it was bought at a price. I pray we cherish the spiritual freedom that you offer us, realizing that was bought by for a price by the Lord Jesus, and is obtained or owned by us by our sacrifice. Thank you that if you call us to sacrifice ourselves to do your will, you give us the grace and power to do it. I thank you for the blessings you have in store. Thank you, Sue, for the fellowship that we enjoy as fellow followers of our Lord Jesus. Pray you give us a good weekend, and thanks. We give you thanks in his name. Amen. Yeah.